Matthew, the 16th chapter, has several different lessons in this chapter. I don't know exactly how far we'll get through it. My intention was to try to cover the whole chapter today, but as I was looking at it and preparing for the lesson, I realized that it would be easy for me to get sidetracked and spend some time on some of the early lessons in this chapter. Matthew 16, the writer writes, "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, 'When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.' And he left them and departed." First, I want us to look and consider that what's actually going on here. It says that the scribes and Pharisees were testing Jesus. They weren't asking this question to gain any knowledge. They weren't interested in God's Word or anything like that. They were trying their best to discern Christ. Christ, on the other hand, turns this into a teaching opportunity and actually condemns them and calls them a wicked and adulterous generation because they were seeking for a sign. Now, wickedness we understand very easily. Wicked just means anything evil or contrary to God or against God. Adulterous nation here is not talking about in the sexual sense of adultery that we often think about when we hear that word, but rather they were adulterous generation because they were trying to, if you will, mix with God's Word their own opinions and their own knowledge. So he called them an adulterous generation. He said the sign that they would have, the only sign that this generation would have at this time, would be that of Jonah. What was the sign of Jonah? Turn with me to Matthew 12, verses 38 through 41. And once again it says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet of Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth.'" So Christ then is telling them, you're looking for a sign, some sign, maybe that I'm from God, or the things I'm teaching are truth, or you're looking for a sign for other reasons. But he says, the only sign you're going to have that I'm teaching by the authority that I claim to be teaching by is the sign of Jonah. And that is the fact that we are scriptures that they had studied, the Mosaic law that they knew and knew about, and the prophetic law that they knew about, was the fact that Jonah was a great prophet and he had been sent by God to go to teach the country of Nineveh about their wrongdoings. And we're all familiar with the story how Jonah, rather than going to Nineveh first, wanted to hide from God. And in the process, he was swallowed by a great fish. And the Bible teaches us that Jonah was there for 3 days in the belly of that fish. Well, Christ was saying the Son of God, or the Son of Man, and referring to himself, in like manner, is going to spend 3 days in the earth. He was talking about he would soon die, and that he would only be in the Hadean world, if you will, or the world of the dead for only 3 days, and then he would rise. But yet, at this time, they did not know and understand that. But yet, he was telling them that was the only sign that they would have. He called them hypocrites because they were able to look at the weather. They were able to look at God's law of nature and to be able to recognize signs. You know, we talk about, we're about to enter to the time of fall, and the signs that we have of that is the fact that the crops that have been planted are starting to mature, about to be a harvest time. So this is a sign of the seasons. They had the sign of being those that were used to traveling on the sea as fishermen or whatever, when they were traveling on the water, that the sign of weather, we often refer to it as red in the morning, sailors take warning, red at night, sailors delight. So he's using this knowledge that they had to say you can discern signs of physical nature, but yet you cannot discern signs of God's law and God's teachings. You cannot recognize the true prophets and the true teachers of God because you're too interested in your own desires. Verse 5 then says, Now, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." So, after Christ had departed from the scribes and Pharisees, he is starting to talk to his disciples, and the disciples realize it's getting close to time to eat. And silly us, we didn't bring no food. We had no bread. And they bring that attention to Christ. And keep in mind, this all occurred shortly after Christ had fed a large multitude of people with very little food. And so he is surprised that they would even be thinking about food and the lack thereof. He says, verse 6, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the scribes.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It is because we have taken no bread.' But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, 'O ye of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" So Christ then is trying to warn them to beware of the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. If we look at the making of bread, we're familiar with the idea that you have to put some type of a leavening in, or a leavening agent into bread to cause it to rise. At the time of Christ, the people did not understand the process of what took place. They just knew they had to do it. Today, we understand that the yeast or the leavening agents, whichever process that we use, actually is the microorganisms feeding upon the ingredients of the bread, and they produce a carbon dioxide mixture, and that causes little pockets of gas to be caught in the bread, in the bread dough, and causes it to rise. It gives it it doubles in size almost in many cases. Just the fact that the volume is not changing, but the air is being trapped in it, and that is the leavening process. But how does this then apply to the scribes and the Pharisees and the leavening that they would have? Turn with me now to Matthew 15, 1 through 20. Matthew 15, 1 through 20. "Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.' He answered and said to them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your traditions? For God commanded, saying, Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses fathers or mothers, let them be put to death. But you say, whoever say to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, These people draw near to me with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandment of men. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles the man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles the man. Then the disciples came and said to him, Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind, leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Then Peter answered and said to him, Explain this parable to us. So Jesus said, Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceeded out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands did not defile a man." So Christ is teaching his disciples here that the leavening of the Sadducees and the Pharisees that he was trying to warn them about was not the idea of a bread producing leavening, but rather the idea of false teachings, their doctrines and traditions. Now remember, God is not really, Christ is not condemning the Pharisees for the doctrines that they were teaching or for the traditions that they were teaching. What is a tradition? To understand this, we must know that the definition of tradition is a handing down of statements, beliefs, legends, customs, and the formation or information, etc., from generation to generation, especially by word of mouth or by practice. So what Christ is trying to let his disciples know, that the tradition that the scribes and Pharisees were teaching, they were teaching as if they come from doctrine or commandments of God. And he uses, and we looked in chapter 15 to find out an example of some of the traditions that they were teaching. And they had gone so far as to say that the commandment of God was that the Jewish people were to take care of the mother and their father. And it was their responsibility of the children to, in the old age of the parents when they were no longer able to provide for themselves, it was the children's responsibility to look after the parents. And yet the scribes and Pharisees had taken this and said, if on the other hand, you take that money that you would have given to support your family and give it to God and to the church, and to the synagogue's treasury, that was okay. Instead of giving it to your parents, you can say, I'm not going to give this gift to my parents, I'm going to give it to God. After all, God's work needs to be carried out. The synagogue has to be taken care of. The Levitical tribe has to be taken care of. So they excuse themselves. And the scribes and the Pharisees was accepting this as practice and traditions. So actually then they had overrode the God law and put their traditions in place. And this was not something that had come from God, but it was just something that they had passed down from generation to generation as an accepted truth and no one challenging it. This is also a warning for us to realize that we must look at what we do and make sure that we have authority for what we do. But once again, Christ was not condemning their traditions just because they were traditions, but he was condemning it for the fact that they were teaching it as it came a commandment of God and in many cases overriding God's law for their own desires. Christ goes on to point out to them that the idea of washing your hands, a tradition that the Pharisees were trying to put onto the disciples and then onto the people, of washing their hands before they ate, Christ points out, he says, it's not the fact that you're consuming food with unclean hands, because the food that you eat, if it is sanitary, if the food that you eat is good food, not something that's been spoiled or whatever, it's not going to defile or hurt the human body, because after all, it just goes in your mouth. The body processes it in the stomach, and it is excreted out of the body, and no harm done. But however, he takes that and compares it to the idea of what actually does defile a man, and he says it's what's in man's mind, not what's in his stomach, that defiles man inside of God. And he gives some examples. He says, "For out of the heart come the." My Bible page is flipped over, and I've lost what I was reading. Verse 19 of chapter 15 says, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications." It's in man's mind. It is when he starts dwelling upon these things, when he starts thinking about having an adulterous affair, or when he gets to thinking about how mad he is at someone that he goes to so far as to kill that person or to murder him. The ideas that develop in our mind will lead us to actions in many cases. He says, when we dwell upon it in our mind, many times we often voice these opinions, and sometimes we will say things that are contrary to God's will, or we will do things that are contrary to God's will. And this goes back to what, when we're talking about in computers, trash in, trash out idea. If we dwell on these things that is against God, and we think about them, then they show out in our life. And so this is what he's talking about. So how do we make this application then to the disciples? Verse 12 says, "Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leavening of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the scribes." Christ is not telling them to be worried about leavening and bread, or to be worried about food. The strange thing about leavening, and part of the wonders of the way it works, and Christ is talking about, it just takes a small amount of leavening when you're making bread in comparison to the volume of the bread that you're making. And as it feeds and produces the carbon dioxide in the bread, and it multiplies, and it will go. If you had a pan of bread here, and you put a little bit of leavening here, if you let it set over time. You can take some dough out over here, and the leavening is way over here also, because it spreads throughout the leaven, throughout the dough. And that's what Christ is saying in making applications. He said a little bit of wrong teachings, whether it's from the commandments or the law that they were doing, or whether it was by perverting the law or by taking their traditions that they handed down from generation to generation, this false traditions would corrupt the whole loaf, or would incorporate into the whole loaf. And that's what he's telling them too, that we just let a little bit of false teachings enter into what we do in our daily lives and our practice is enough to cause us to become unpleasant to God, and that will allow us to defile our mind and therefore lead us into actions contrary to God's law. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the scribes and the Pharisees. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am, the Son of Man am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Let's back up to verse 13 just a second. Christ has left the region that he's in. He's come to another region. He and his disciples are alone, basically. And he asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, is Christ asking his disciples in an attempt of being a baneful person? Someone who's looking for attention or for accommodations or praise from his fellow followers? Is he asking them so that they will heap praises upon him? Or is he asking them, from my walking among the people and teaching from the different regions, and you have been following me and you have been going out among the people and you are hearing things that I as a human am not hearing, what are you hearing that these people, who do they think I am? He's not saying, do they think I'm a great teacher? Do they think I'm a prophet? He's not asking for praises. He's wanting to know how the disciples perceive the common people as accepting Christ. What were they thinking of him as a person, if you will? And the answer he receives, some say John the Baptist. Remember, at this time, John the Baptist had already been killed. So some people were thinking, well, John the Baptist come back and he's teaching us again. Or some say Elijah, another one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. Once again, they're thinking that Elijah had been resurrected from the dead and brought back to them in their time to teach them more about God's Word. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So they're all realizing that Christ is teaching with some authority, that he is teaching like no other man has ever taught, unless they were speaking from God's will, from the fact of a prophet. So he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" He's asking disciples at this time, once again, not for praise, but do you understand who I am? Some of these people think I'm John the Baptist. Some of them think I'm another prophet. Who do you think I am? And this is the time in which Peter gives us that great confession that we so often remember and hear, the same confession that we ourselves are asked whenever we are willing to become obedient to God's Word. And Simon answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Look at that statement very clearly, very simply stated. Simon Peter, without any hesitation, says, "No, you're not one of the great prophets. You are Christ." And Christ is not a name or a title. It's a statement of fact. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. What a great confession that Peter was making there. And he was not making it as a confession of anything but of faith. He realized that Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Christ is telling Peter, he says, "You are surely a blessed man, Simon. Why are you blessed? Because you realize I am the Son of God. You have not heard this from flesh and blood. You have not heard this from man's teachings. You have not heard of this from some evidence that man has produced who I am. But you realize by the revelation from God to you that I am God's Son. And I also say unto you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." What is Christ telling Peter here? He says, Peter, on this rock being upon the fact that you recognize that I am the Son of God, it's this knowledge, this fact, that I will build my church. And this church, and the church meaning the called out, he says, this called out people that I'm going to build upon this fact that you have stated I'm the Son of God, it's going to be such a great called out people that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The fact that I'm the Son of God, if when I die and I go into the Hadean world, it's not going to be able to hold me there since I am the Son of God. And upon this fact that I'm able to be resurrected from this Hadean world, I'm going to build my church, the called out people, that I am the Son of God, that I am stronger than death, and that I have a promise that I'll be resurrected. And if I'm resurrected, even though they did not know at this time, it would imply that all mankind would be resurrected. And he says, I will give to you the keys of this kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The key that Christ gave Peter is not the key to the authority of being able to make law. The key that Peter was to receive was the ability to make the revelation of God's plan to mankind. He said, I will give you the keys or the ability to reveal the kingdom of heaven, whatever you bind on earth by inspiration, whatever law that you pass or teach by inspiration from God, they will be bound. Whatever that you loose by inspiration from God shall be loosed in heaven. So he's trying to teach his disciples that since I am the Son of God, that I come with the authority that brings with me, you're going to start teaching the world God's plan. And whatever that is revealed to you that you're to teach as His laws, they will be held accountable for. Then He commanded His disciples that they should tell no one that He was Jesus the Christ. Why would He do that at this time? Suddenly, it had all become clear to them. They had been traveling with Christ for approximately 3 years at this time. They had heard a lot of lessons that they did not understand. Even early in this same time frame here, they did not understand about the leavening of the bread until it was made more perfectly clear to them. They did not understand why Christ would upset the scribes and the Pharisees, the people of so-called authority and religion at that time. But yet, it was not quite time for Christ's work to be completed. So He more or less swears them to secrecy, as we would say. He tells them, it's not time to reveal this fact to the rest of the world yet. I don't want you telling people this information. From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. So, Christ has now revealed to them that He is the Son of God, that He has the authority and starts to reveal part of the plan of salvation. But yet, it's a short time that He's trying to prepare His disciples because He was not going to be leaving them. He's letting them know, very near future, I'm going to be going to the city of Jerusalem. I'm going to die there, but yet I won't die. I may not be with you on earth, but I will be with you. I will be raised on the third day. Once again, referring back, fulfilling the prophecy of Jonah, the sign of Jonah, that He had told the scribes and Pharisees that they would have. Then Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Now this is the same man that just professed that Jesus was the Son of God. It would be hard in his mind, don't you see, to realize if Christ is the Son of God and He has all this power and authority, how could a mere group of people take Him and put Him to death? And in his strong belief and in his strong faith, he was at this point ready to serve Christ to death. He doesn't say that, but he says, this shall not happen to you, implying that he would not allow it to happen to him if he had anything to say. But he, Christ, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. How was Peter mindful of the things of men? Well, once again, that mob or that pack mentality had set in when he heard that Christ was going to be killed. He said, this isn't going to happen to you. We'll not allow it. He was taking on the mindset of men, saying, we don't let things like that happen to the people that we believe in and who we consider to be our leaders. regardless of what the rest of the world might want, we're not going to let it happen. That was the mindset he had. But Christ said, you are an offense to me. Why would it be offensive to someone to have a follower say to them, I'll follow you to death, if you will. I'll not let anything bad happen to you. But what Peter was not seeing and what Christ was saying, it was the will of God that Christ would be put to death. It was the plan of God that Christ would be put to death. For man to try to intervene and to keep God's plan from taking shape would be very offensive. It would be the work of the devil, is what Christ is saying. You are offensive to me. But the things of men, you are mindful of. We cannot pervert or sidestep God's plan. It must develop as God has set it forth. Verse 24 says, then Jesus says to the disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What does it mean to deny yourself and to follow Christ? And what was the cross of Christ? Did he want someone, is he telling people here at this point, not only am I going to die in Jerusalem, but this is how I'm going to die. I'm going to die on the cross, or a cross is going to be involved in my death. Is he saying, I want you to be there and help me carry this cross to my death? No. He's saying you must be willing to take up the burden. Be willing to sacrifice yourself in the service of God as I am willing to sacrifice myself. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Sound like Christ is talking in parable or in a paradox again, or talking in circles, as we say. How can we save or want to save our life, but we lose it? I'm willing to lose my life and I can save it? How does that work out? For what profit is a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Christ is saying it's more important to save your spiritual life than your physical life. If you desire to save your life, your physical life, then you're willing to sacrifice your spiritual life. If you're not willing to follow me and my teachings, you're not willing to be obedient to God's law, you are saving your physical life out of fear of being harmed for following God. But by saving that physical life, you're condemning your spiritual life to eternal loss. That's what he's telling them there. If you desire to save your life, you're going to lose your soul. For what profit is a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Many times men work their whole life trying to gain physical wealth, physical greatness, physical fame. They'll spend their whole life after these things. And Christ says, and what have you gained? He says, you gain all the riches of the world. You have the best house. You have the best name. You have everything that this physical life could grant you, but in so striving to attain that, you have not followed God's law, followed His commandments, have not worshipped and served God. What had you gained if you had this whole world, but in the process you have given your soul away? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He'll reward each according to his works. Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Turn with me now to Luke 9:27. We find a repeat of this, Luke's version of what happened. Starting at verse 23 of Luke chapter 9. Then He said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and the glory and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Christ is telling the disciples at this point that He will soon die. He's told them that He's going to be resurrected. But He's saying, this is a very soon occasion. How do we know? because some of you very disciples that are standing here with me will see this day coming, that the disciples that were there will still be living. Now, a lot of people will try to say that the church has not been established. Then we should be able to look around and find some of the apostles still with us today, some of these original disciples that were standing there. If Christ's church has not been established, if His kingdom has not already come, then we should have some of these people still living and walking this earth today. And yet, I don't see anyone claiming to be Peter or Paul or John or Luke or James. None of those disciples are with us today. So God's kingdom has been established. I realize that today's lesson has not really been one designed to teach us the plan of God's plan of salvation, but rather to reaffirm to us that God does have that plan. It also reaffirms to us that God's kingdom has been established, that God's law has not been set aside by traditions of men, has not been set aside by men's actions. God did not fail in His first attempt to establish the kingdom to come back later. But God's kingdom has been established. We have heard about that great confession that Peter made, that Jesus was the Son of God. Peter had heard the Word of God, had heard Christ teach him the law and the plan. He then believed that Jesus was the Son of God, and he was willing to make that confession. Later we read in Acts that once we are here and we believe, then we are to repent of our actions that we have done that's been contrary to God's law, that we are to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and then we are to be baptized for the remission of our sins. If anyone here that is subject to the invitation, won't you come while we stand and sing?